Chapter 21, Improvement of Talents.
God intends that improvement shall be the life work of all His followers and that it shall be guided and controlled by correct experience. The true man is one who is willing to sacrifice his own interest for the good of others and who exercises himself in binding up the brokenhearted. The true object of life has scarcely begun to be understood by many, and that which is real and substantial in their life is sacrificed because of cherished errors. Nero and Caesar were acknowledged by the world as great men, but did God regard them as such? No, they were not connected by living faith to the great heart of humanity. They were in the world and ate and drank and slept as men of the world, but they were satanic in their cruelty. Wherever these monsters of humanity went, bloodshed and destruction marked their pathway. They were lauded by the world while they were living, but when they were buried, the world rejoiced. In contrast with the lives of these men is that of Luther. He was not born a prince. He wore no royal crown. From a cloister cell, his voice was heard and his influence felt. He had a humane heart, which was exercised for the good of men. He stood bravely for truth and right and breasted the world's opposition that he might benefit his fellow men. Intellect alone does not make the man, according to the divine standard. There is a power in intellect if sanctified and controlled by the Spirit of God. It is superior to riches and to physical power, yet it must be cultivated in order to make the man. The right which one has to claim to be a man is determined by the use made of his intellect. Byron had intellectual conception and depth of thought, but he was not a man according to God's standard. He was an agent of Satan. His passions were fierce and uncontrollable. Through his life he was sowing seed which blossomed into a harvest of corruption. His life work lowered the standard of virtue. This man was one of the world's distinguished men. Still, the Lord would not acknowledge him as a man, but only as one who had abused his God-given talents. Gibbon, the skeptic, and many others whom God endowed with giant minds, and whom the world called great men, rallied under the banner of Satan and used the gifts of God for the perversion of truth and the destruction of the souls of men. Great intellect, when made a minister of vice, is a curse to the possessor and to all who come within the circle of its influence. That which will bless humanity is spiritual life. If the man is in harmony with God, he will depend continually upon Him for strength. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. It is our life work to be reaching forward to the perfection of Christian character, striving continually for conformity to the will of God. The efforts begun upon earth will continue through eternity. God's standard of man is elevated to the highest meaning of the term, and if he acts up to his God-given manhood, he will promote happiness in this life, which will lead to glory and an eternal reward in the life to come. The members of the human family are entitled to the name of men and women only when they employ their talents in every possible way for the good of others. The life of Christ is before us as a pattern, and it is when ministering, like angels of mercy, to the wants of others that man is closely allied to God. It is the nature of Christianity to make happy families and happy society. Discord, selfishness, and strife will be put away from every man and woman who possesses the true Spirit of Christ. Those who are partakers of Christ's love have no right to think that there is a limit to their influence and work in trying to benefit humanity. Did Christ become weary in his efforts to save fallen man? Our work is to be continuous and persevering. We shall find work to do until the Master shall bid us lay our armor at His feet. God is a moral governor, and we must wait, submissive to His will, ready and willing to spring to our duty whenever work needs to be done. Angels are engaged night and day in the service of God for the uplifting of man in accordance with the plan of salvation. man is required to love God supremely, that is, with all his might, mind, and strength, and his neighbor as himself. This he cannot possibly do unless he shall deny himself. Said Christ, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Self-denial means to rule the spirit when passion is seeking for the mastery, to resist the temptation to censure and to speak fault-finding words, to have patience with a child that is dull and whose conduct is grievous and trying, to stand at the post of duty when others may fail, to lift responsibilities wherever and whenever you can, not for the purpose of applause, not for policy, but for the sake of the Master who has given you a work to be done with unwavering fidelity, when you might praise yourself, to keep silent and let other lips praise you. Self-denial is to do good to others where inclination would lead you to serve and please yourself. Although your fellow men may never appreciate your efforts or give you credit for them, yet you are to work on. Search carefully and see whether the truth which you have accepted has become a firm principle with you. Do you take Christ with you when you leave the closet of prayer? Does your religion stand guard at the door of your lips? Is your heart drawn out in sympathy and love for others outside of your own family? Are you diligently seeking a clearer understanding of scriptural truth that you may let your light shine forth to others? These questions you may answer to your own souls. Let your speech be seasoned with grace and your demeanor show Christian elevation. A new year has commenced. What has been the record of the past year in your Christian life? How stands your record in heaven? I entreat you to make an unreserved surrender to God. Have your hearts been divided? Give them wholly to the Lord now. Make a different life history the coming year from that of the past. Humble your souls before God. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Put away all pretense and affectation. Act your simple, natural self. Be truthful in every thought and word and deed, and in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Ever remember that the moral nature needs to be braced with constant watchfulness and prayer. As long as you look to Christ, you are safe. But the moment you think of your sacrifices and difficulties and begin to sympathize with and pet yourself, you lose your trust in God and are in great peril. Many limit divine providence and divorce mercy and love from his character. They urge that the greatness and majesty of God would forbid his interesting himself in the concerns of the weakest of his creatures. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. It is difficult for human beings to give attention to the lesser matters of life while the mind is engaged in business of vast importance. But should not this union exist? Man formed in the image of his Maker should unite the larger responsibilities with the smaller. He may be engrossed with occupations of overwhelming importance and neglect the instruction which his children need. These duties may be looked upon as the lesser duties of life, when in reality they lie at the very foundation of society. The happiness of families and churches depends upon home influences. Eternal interests depend upon the proper discharge of the duties of this life. The world is not so much in need of great minds as of good men who will be a blessing in their homes.
Testimony 30, Chapter 1, The Servants of God.
God selected Abraham as his messenger through whom to communicate light to the world. The word of God came to him not with the presentation of flattering prospects in this life of large salary, of great appreciation and worldly honor. Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, was the divine message to Abraham. The patriarch obeyed, and went out not knowing whither he went, as God's light-bearer to keep his name alive in the earth. He forsook his country, his home, his relatives, and all pleasant associations connected with his early life to become a pilgrim and a stranger. It is frequently more essential than many realize that early associations should be broken up in order that those who are to speak in God's stead may stand in a position where God can educate and qualify them for his great work. Kindred and friends often have an influence which God sees will greatly interfere with the instructions he designs to give his servants. Suggestions will be made by those who are not in close connection with heaven that will, if heeded, turn aside from their holy work those who should be light-bearers to the world. Before God can use him, Abraham must be separated from his former associations, that he may not be controlled by human influence or rely upon human aid. Now that he has become connected with God, this man must henceforth dwell among strangers. His character must be peculiar, differing from all the world. He could not even explain his course of action so as to be understood by his friends, for they were idolaters. Spiritual things must be spiritually discerned. Therefore, his motives and his actions were beyond the comprehension of his kindred and friends. Abraham's unquestioning obedience was one of the most striking instances of faith and reliance upon God to be found in the sacred record. With only the naked promise that his descendants should possess Canaan, without the least outward evidence, he followed on where God should lead, fully and sincerely complying with the conditions on his part and confident that the Lord would faithfully perform his word. The patriarch went wherever God indicated his duty. He passed through wildernesses without terror. He went among idolatrous nations with the one thought, God has spoken. I am obeying his voice. He will guide. He will protect me. Just such faith and confidence as Abraham had, the messengers of God need today. But many whom the Lord could use will not move onward, hearing and obeying the one voice above all others. The connection with kindred and friends, the former habits and associations, too often have so great an influence upon God's servants that he can give them but little instruction, can communicate to them but little knowledge of his purposes. And often after a time he sets them aside and calls others in their place, whom he proves and tests in the same manner. The Lord would do much more for his servants if they were wholly consecrated to him, esteeming his service above the ties of kindred and all other earthly associations. Ministers of the gospel have a sacred work. They have a solemn message of warning to bear to the world, a message which will be a savor of life unto life or of death unto death. They are God's messengers to man, and they should never lose sight of their mission or of their responsibilities. They are not like worldlings. They cannot be like them. If they would be true to God, they must maintain their separate, holy character. If they cease to connect with heaven, they are in greater danger than others and can exert a stronger influence in the wrong direction, for Satan has his eye constantly upon them, waiting for some weakness to be developed whereby he may make a successful attack. And how he triumphs when he succeeds! For when one who is an ambassador for Christ is off his watch, through him the great adversary may secure many souls to himself. Those who closely connect with God may not be prosperous in the things of this life. They may be often sorely tried and afflicted. Joseph was maligned and persecuted because he preserved his virtue and integrity. David, that chosen messenger of God, was hunted like a beast of prey by his wicked enemies. Daniel was cast into a den of lions because he was true and unyielding in his allegiance to God. Job was deprived of his worldly possessions and so afflicted in body that he was abhorred by his relatives and friends, yet he preserved his integrity and faithfulness to God. Jeremiah would speak the words which God had put into his mouth, and his plain testimony so enraged the king and princes that he was cast into a loathsome pit. Stephen was stoned because he would preach Christ and him crucified. Paul was imprisoned, beaten with rods, stoned, and finally put to death because he was a faithful messenger to carry the gospel to the Gentiles. The beloved John was banished to the Isle of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. These examples of human steadfastness in the might of divine power are a witness to the world of the faithfulness of God's promises, of his abiding presence and sustaining grace. As the world looks upon these humble men, it cannot discern their moral value with God. It is a work of faith to calmly repose in God in the darkest hour, however severely tried and tempest-tossed, to feel that our Father is at the helm. The eye of faith alone can look beyond the things of time and sense to estimate the worth of eternal riches. The great military commander conquers nations and shakes the armies of half the world, but he dies of disappointment and in exile. The philosopher who ranges through the universe everywhere, tracing the manifestations of God's power and delighting in their harmony, often fails to behold in these marvelous wonders the hand that formed them all. Man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish. No hope of glorious immortality lights up the future of the enemies of God, but those heroes of faith have the promise of an inheritance of greater value than any earthly riches, an inheritance that will satisfy the longings of the soul. They may be unknown and unacknowledged of the world, but they are enrolled as citizens in the record books of heaven. An exalted greatness, an enduring, eternal weight of glory will be the final reward of those whom God has made heirs of all things. Ministers of the gospel should make the truth of God the theme of study, of meditation, and of conversation. The mind that dwells much on the revealed will of God to man will become strong in the truth. Those who read and study with an earnest desire for divine truth, whether they are ministers or not, will soon discover in the Scriptures a beauty and harmony which will captivate their attention, elevate their thoughts, and give them an inspiration and an energy of argument that will be powerful to convict and convert souls. There is danger that ministers who profess to believe present truth will rest satisfied with presenting the theory only, while their own souls do not feel its sanctifying power. Some have not the love of God in the heart, softening, molding, and ennobling their lives. The psalmist declares of the good man, "His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." He refers to his own experience and exclaims, "Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day. Mine eyes prevent the night watches, that I might meditate in thy word." No man is qualified to stand in the sacred desk unless he has felt the transforming influence of the truth of God upon his own soul. Then, and not till then, can he by precept and example rightly represent the life of Christ. But many in their labors exalt themselves rather than their master, and the people are converted to the minister instead of to Christ. I am pained to know that some who preach the present truth today are really unconverted men. They are not connected with God. They have a head religion, but no conversion of the heart. And these are the very ones who are the most self-confident and self-sufficient. And this self-sufficiency will stand in the way of their gaining that experience which is essential to make them effective workers in the Lord's vineyard. I wish I could arouse those who claim to be watchmen on the walls of Zion to realize their responsibility. They should awake and take a higher stand for God, for souls are perishing through their neglect. They must have that sincere devotion to God that will lead them to see as God sees, and take the words of warning from Him and sound the alarm to those who are in peril. The Lord will not hide His truth from the faithful watchman. Those who do the will of God shall know of His doctrine. The wise shall understand, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. Said Jesus to His disciples, Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. I would plead with those who have accepted the position of teachers to first become humble learners and ever to remain as pupils in the school of Christ to receive from the Master lessons of meekness and lowliness of heart. Humility of spirit, combined with earnest activity, will result in the salvation of souls so dearly purchased by the blood of Christ. The minister may understand and believe the theory of truth and be able to present it to others, but this is not all that is required of him. Faith without works is dead. He needs that faith that works by love and purifies the soul. A living faith in Christ will bring every action of life and every emotion of the soul into harmony with God's truth and righteousness. Fretfulness, self-exaltation, pride, passion, and every other trait of character unlike our holy pattern must be overcome. And then humility, meekness, and sincere gratitude to Jesus for His great salvation will continually flow out from the pure fountain of the heart. The voice of Jesus should be heard in the message coming from the lips of His ambassador. We must have a converted ministry. The efficiency and power attending a truly converted ministry would make the hypocrites in Zion tremble and sinners afraid. The standard of truth and holiness is trailing in the dust. If those who sound the solemn notes of warning for this time could realize their accountability to God, they would see the necessity for fervent prayer. When the cities were hushed in midnight slumber, when every man had gone to his own house, Christ, our example, would repair to the Mount of Olives, and there, amid the overshadowing trees, would spend the entire night in prayer. He who was himself without the taint of sin, a treasure house of blessing, whose voice was heard in the fourth watch of the night by the terrified disciples upon the stormy sea in heavenly benediction, and whose word could summon the dead from their graves, he it was who made supplication with strong crying and tears. He prayed not for himself, but for those whom he came to save. As he became a suppliant, seeking at the hand of his Father fresh supplies of strength and coming forth refreshed and invigorated as man's substitute, he identified himself with suffering humanity and gave them an example of the necessity of prayer. His nature was without the taint of sin. As the Son of Man, he prayed to the Father, showing that human nature requires all the divine support which man can obtain that he may be braced for duty and prepared for trial. As the Prince of Life, he had power with God and prevailed for his people. This Savior, who prayed for those that felt no need of prayer and wept for those that felt no need of tears, is now before the throne, to receive and present to his Father the petitions of those for whom he prayed on earth. The example of Christ is for us to follow. Prayer is a necessity in our labor for the salvation of souls.